Let me talk to you about our text this morning. We are dealing with the third chapter of John this morning. We've been going through the book of Acts. We're going to take a break during Christmas time. We'll get back to that in the new year. But today I want to talk about this all-important passage, probably the most loved passage in the entire New Testament, and that is John chapter 3. Verse 16 through 21. And here, I'll read the first, but I ask you to join me in the second part. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now join me in the second part of this text. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The last phrase, "a works carried out in God," describes the Christian life. Paul in Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That is that we act differently in Christ. Now, the old King James translates this, what has been wrought in God. That English word wrought is a heavy, meaty word. In English, we talk about wrought iron. That is, someone takes iron, they cast it, they make something out of it. That's wrought iron. It has the idea that God himself is at work in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, in our decisions. And everything we do reflects our faith or lack of it. That having faith in God, we are different. We are changed. We have works that are wrought, that are made, that are created by God himself working in our life. Now, if we read a passage of Scripture, it's good to ask, what was the background of this passage? Why was this said? Well, John 3 is about a conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but not all Pharisees were bad men. They tended to be self-righteous. They tended to be legalistic, but some of them chose them because they were also people who emphasized the Bible, emphasized obedience, and Nicodemus was one of those. Nicodemus was one of those who was a leader of the Jewish people. He was on the Sanhedrin, and it's very clear when you read the gospel record that they seemed to make the decision to crucify Jesus while Nicodemus was out of town for some reason, and they seemed to avoid him getting involved in that decision. And he was one of those that got involved with what to do with the body of Jesus after he was crucified. According to tradition, and there's no reason to question this, Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus Christ, and he himself and his family were very wealthy, very influential, very powerful, and he remained in Jerusalem. When Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, 80% of the population of Jerusalem was killed when the Roman army invaded. But according to tradition, Nicodemus and his family survived, but yet they lost all their money, all their power. They were reduced to beggars. They lost everything. So here he is, a man who was a good man with a hungry heart, to say, is this all there is? I've got power. I'm wealthy. I have all these things the world is searching after, but is this all there is? One thing you need to realize, we all need to realize, is that money, power, all of these things can be taken from you. You're not guaranteed to leave this world with either one. You can lose it all. And Nicodemus is one of those men that it seems so secure, it seems so sure, but by the time his life was over, it was all gone. He lived to see him lose everything. But one thing he did not lose, and that is what Christ brought him. See, Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you're a good man, you're a respected man, you're a wise man, you're an educated man, you're a religious man, but there's one thing you need, that is you need to be born again. You need a new life, because all of those things are still a social aspect. They're a physical aspect of your life. They're a monetary aspect. They're something to do with this world only. But you need to have something that comes from another world. You need to have something that comes from outside this world that you did not attain, you cannot purchase, that is given to you by God. You need a spiritual existence. In that phrase, Jesus described being born again or being born by the Spirit. A new life coming into our hearts, a spiritual life. And that's what it means to become a Christian, that you've received a new life. Taking that step of faith towards Christ results in a new life. Now, Christ said in this passage, he said, I did not come to condemn. And in some way, that was a jibe at the Pharisees themselves, because the sect, the whole group, tended to be condemning of others. They were the type of people that made everyone else feel inferior. Have you ever known anybody like that? Have you ever been around anybody like that? Maybe it was because of their Christian faith. Maybe it was because of something else. But whenever those people were around them, they intentionally wanted everyone to feel inferior. Like, I'm the special one here. Well, that's how the Pharisees were as a group. They condemned others. But Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn. I came to save. I came to not to show people how great I am. I came to lift them up. I came to bring them out of sin into a new life. Now, the question I'm asking this morning is simply this. We would ask this of Nicodemus also. What's the responsibility you have? Having heard these things, what responsibility do you have? Or for us, what responsibility do we have toward God and toward the gospel? What are we to do, having heard the gospel, having read this passage of Scripture? How does God hold us accountable for what we are to do? Three things we need to do. First of all, we have a responsibility to choose love. We have a responsibility to choose love. This passage starts with this statement, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, that little phrase, God so loved the world that, that's something they do. We do in English to explain something that happens in other languages also. Every language has the ability to say that this was felt so strongly, or it was such a nature that something had to happen. It does not say God loved the world and gave. It does not say that God's compassion for humanity was sort of a passing idea in his mind that he thought, well, they're all not so bad. Maybe I could help them. It wasn't like that. Rather, it has this idea of an all-consuming desire of God's heart, and it came from the very nature of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that he had to do something. We often say that nothing is impossible with God. The Scripture says that. With God, nothing is impossible. But do you realize that the Bible also in one place says that something is impossible with God? It does say that. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed to the Father, and he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And the answer of the Father, it's not possible. It's not possible for the cross not to happen. It's not possible for me not to redeem humanity. It's not possible because of my love for them. God is holy. Because of his holiness, he must judge sin. But God is also love, and because of his love, he paid the price for humanity. So we need to choose to let God love us as he does. It is a consuming love. It is a great love. Deep calls to deep is an interesting passage of Scripture. It's a short verse, but it's in the 42nd Psalm. It's a beautiful psalm, one of our favorites. It says, as the deer thirsts after water, so my soul longeth after thee. That's that passage that beautifully put to length, put to music in many different forms. But in the midst of that, it says, deep calls to deep. And the psalmist is standing at what appeared to be a pool with a waterfall coming across and landing in the pool. And he described the deepness of the supply of water to the deepness of the pool itself. And in that, he's describing the greatness of God and his love pouring out into our hearts. And as endless as this supply of love is, so it comes into our life and it changes us. The depth of God's love for us makes us a deeper, more profound people where we are not the same. The depth of God's love makes us deeper as well. The great Scottish preacher, I have a quote from him later. I love Alexander McLaren. He's in heaven, of course, but if you ever have a chance to read his sermons, he's a brilliant preacher. But he described that our love is like a river. You have a stream coming and you have a river flowing. But the wider the river is, the shallower it is. That is, we say, oh, I love the world. But when we say that, it becomes so broad that it almost is meaningless. It's very shallow. Like, I love people of India. Yeah, but that's a very broad statement, and almost I don't mean anybody individual. I'm just saying, yes, as a Christian, I think there's something good about reaching out to them. But when you talk about your child, that stream gets to be very, very narrow, doesn't it? But it goes much deeper. Say, I love my child. And now it's a very deep river, because the love is very specific. I love this child. Now, that's how we are. We're weak that way. But McLaren makes this point that when it says, for God so loved the world, it has the idea that the depth of our love, the deepness of our love for our child, is the way God feels towards the whole world. It's not a shallow nest like we have. I love the world. We can say that and not be moved. But God's love is an all-consuming love for every soul. It's the deepness of his love that touches us. Now, he also loves us tenderly. It says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You know, our parents, whether you're a mother or a father, when you love your child, you realize that does not mean your child's going to become perfect overnight. You realize that? You love that child and you teach them right from wrong, what to do, but they don't become masters at doing that right away. But that's what love is. You choose the best for them, but when they don't measure up, you still love them. And you tenderly, patiently deal with their weaknesses. Parents, we can identify with this picture, can't we? It's a dirty kid. All of our children looked like that at one time. I love that boy, don't you? He's just a kid. God loves, as a father or mother loves their dirty child. You don't love the child because he's dirty. You love the child in spite of how dirty he is. And you love him enough not to leave him dirty. But you also realize the child himself doesn't know he's dirty. He thinks he's fine. You start trying to explain to this child how dirty he is. He doesn't know. Huh? And he's going to go right back into it. Why? Because he's a kid. He doesn't know any better. But a father or a mother patiently, tenderly deals with that. And that's how God is with us. He loves us in spite of our sin, not because of our sin. He loves us too much to leave us in our sin. And he realizes that we ourselves don't realize how sinful we are. We miss the point, but he is so patient. Just like a father has pity on his children, so God loves us that way. Here's this quote by Alexander McLaren. He says, the world does not only mean men, but sinful men, men separated from God. That's amazing, isn't it? Realize that God loved you the most he could before you ever responded to him at all. There's nothing you could ever do to earn the goodness of God or the love of God. God does not love good people more than he loves bad people. God loves everybody equal. He loves the world, which means he loves sinful men. As Paul wrote, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is the love of God. And the great and blessed truth is taught here is that however I may drag myself away from God, I cannot drive him away from me. That however little I may care for him or love him or think about him, it does not make one hair's breadth of difference as to the fact that he loves me. I know, of course, that if a man does not love him back, God's love has to take shapes it would not otherwise take. Yes, God is just, and his love is not a doting love. He must judge sin, but he's provided a way out. He's provided a way out. So what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to stop and say back to God, God, you really love me, don't you? And I believe in your love. Can you do that? You can't earn his love, but you don't have to. But you do need to accept it. Say, Lord, you love me. You love me in my sin. You loved me before I ever thought about you. And you sent Christ to save me from my sin, not because I deserved it, but because I had a need. And your love drove you to this measure because of your love. That's what we need to do. Second thing is this, though. We need also to choose life. We have a responsibility to choose life. It says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That phrase, believe in him. John has a special way of describing that. It's a little Greek thing he does in his letters and in his gospel. Paul uses this little phrase, en or epsilon nu. It's the Greek phrase, preposition to mean in or by. In Christ is the way Paul said it. But John used this preposition, eis. Eis, it's E-I-S, the way it'd be spelled in English. E-I-S, and it has this idea of unto, believe unto him. It's a beautiful description because it means direction toward. It's the word the Greek would use, and they talked about going to a city. In German, you say, ich reise nach Hamburg, okay? Nach is that word. I'm going towards that place, that way. they would use this the ways I'm traveling, not ice, unto that place. So it has the idea of, first of all, that it's a step of faith towards Christ, believe in him. Remember, Christ said, follow me. And that's the same idea. It's the idea that I take that first step. But it's also an idea that has an incredible picture of the Christian life. We don't know where the journey will end. We don't know what shape it will take. We're following a living Christ with a living faith. And I choose to follow him, but I don't know all the places he's going to take me. I simply say, Lord, I'm following you. I'm following you. You do this when you get married. You pledge your life to this person. The only contract you have in marriage is a covenant where you say, I'm going to spend it with this person. I don't know where we're going. He doesn't either. She doesn't either. God knows, but he's not telling right away. We're going to find out one step at a time. And that's the way it is with following Christ. I am believing unto him. I'm following him. I'm believing in him. It's a personal faith, but it's a faith that realizes that he's going some places that I can't even imagine. It means I'm committed to him no matter what. I believe him no matter what. Should not perish. That's the other alternative. Everything you and I have will lose. Everything. You have land. Well, good for you. If you own land, whether it's a lot or a little, but when you finish living your life on this earth, you won't have that anymore. All the land you'll have is that little plot you're buried in. And you won't even have that forever. That's it. You may have wealth, you may have respect, you may have power, but at death you lose it all. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. It may not perish. But perishing also means, has the spiritual meaning to say, I'm invested only in this world, only what I can see and touch and feel, and those things are important to me. And that's a limited view of life. But in Christ, we have a different view. May not be limited in what I do here. Also, it's describing life after death. If you do not know Christ, there is a different reality, a separation from God. And it says here, I'll get there eventually, but it says he did not come to condemn because he didn't need to. The world was already condemned. He came to save, but should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life does not mean just a long life. It's a different type of life, a life of meaning and purpose. Not that it's just you live a long time, but that you're entering into a life that is filled with love, a realization of the love of God, the assurance of the love of God, the assurance of the compassion of God for you, of his desire for you, the assurance of his truth, of his hope, of his peace. All of those things are the spiritual reality that the child of God is moving toward and can experience a day through faith. God did not send his son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, might be brought back from destruction, might be purchased and brought back to him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Already we're condemned, but Christ comes to save and to bring us back. So what do we have to choose? We need simply to believe in Christ, have eternal life, to be saved through him, to believe in him. It's not just that Christ came so we would not go to hell. That's true. But he came also so that we may go to heaven and have a new purpose in life. Talk about the Christian life. Tabernacle is a great picture of this. The tabernacle, this is an artist rendition. Whoops, back up there. Artist rendition of the tabernacle. If you're painting a picture today, you have to put colors in it, right? So they got people with colors, okay. People walk around with these robes. Well, they were 40 years in the wilderness. And it's a dusty place, an arid place. Before even 10 years were up, their clothes, they didn't have the same color they had when they were in Egypt, if they had that at all. That's just an artist's idea of what they might have looked like. They all were covered with dust. And the tabernacle was covered with dust. On the outside, it just looked like a big old dusty tent. And one of those tents where you hit it and all the dust lies off. Well, that was the tabernacle on the outside. But when you looked at the inside, it was very different. Inside, it was beautiful. There was gold. There were beautiful colored tapestries. It was a gorgeous room on the inside. And that's how the Christian life is. From the outside looking on, it looks drab and terrible. Who would ever want to do that? But from the inside looking out, we know the beauty and the peace and the love and the joy of Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, where are you? You're on the outside looking out on it, or on the inside experience it. Maybe you have trusted in Christ, but you're still not enjoying it. You're still thinking, this is old drab, dusty tent, and I want to go out something more exciting. There's nothing better than the Christian life. There's nothing more exciting. There can be nothing greater than knowing God in life. It's just mentally, logically, it's impossible. Now, we're saved for life. What did Christ do? He taught us to bring us out of death, but into life, out of judgment and into security, out of darkness and into light, out of emptiness and into fullness, out of lovelessness and into love. There's many things we could point out, but he saved us so that we may have a better life. And our responsibility is to say, Lord, I choose to have the life you want for me. God created you that you may have life. And you and I have an obligation to say, I choose the life you have for me. We must do it in our hearts, but you need to do that. I need to do that. I choose the life you have for me. Third thing, though, we also need to choose light, a responsibility to choose light. Not only do we have love and life, we also have light. The last part of this is, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, have been wrought in God by the power of God. We are changed. We are changed. Now, we still have this sinful nature. We're still going to be tempted. But as Christ has given us this new nature, we're going to be attracted to the things of God. God is getting us ready for eternity. And eternity in heaven is going to be people with a different heart, a different idea, a different value, a different perspective. And if we want to fit in, we need to let God do his work now and quit being drawn to the darkness. Instead, let him draw us to the light. We need to choose the light of God. If you're an American, anywhere near my age or younger even, you would remember the drugstore chain, Eckerd's Drugstore. They were very influential. They were all over the United States. 1,700 Eckerd's Drugstores. What happened to Eckerd's Drugstore? Well, CVS bought them out. So when you go to American Eye, you see this big CVS. I still don't know what CVS stands for. But they're the ones that bought out Eckerd's Drugstore for, I think, about $4 billion. So, but Eckerd's was a family-owned business. And Jack Eckerd was the last of the Eckerd clan that was involved in the business. Jack was in his 60s and 70s when he came to faith in Christ, really through Chuck Colson. And he was a no-nonsense, very matter-of-fact guy. And Chuck Colson talked to him about believing in Christ and believing the resurrection of Christ, as in Romans, that we must believe that God raised him from the dead to be saved. And Eckerd said to Chuck Colson, he said, "Well, I've come to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead." So Chuck said, "Well, you're a Christian then." And Eckerd said, "I can't be a Christian. I haven't cried yet." That was his idea. In order to be converted, you had to cry. And that's just emotion. You don't have to cry to be a Christian. You may not. That's simply the way your emotions, the way God wired you. You must believe to be a Christian. And Eckerd said, I believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And Colson said, "Well, you're a Christian then. You believe in Jesus." He said, "Okay, well, goodbye," and hung up the phone. That was it. The next day, Eckerd went into one of his drugstores. He was not involved directly in the business, except he was the majority stockholder. And so he came into one of his drugstores, and for the first time, he realized something. He'd seen it before. He knew mentally what was going on, but he didn't think about it. He came in and saw the pornographic magazines the drugstore was selling. Playboy, Penthouse. This was before the internet pornography, but he saw those, and suddenly his conscience was pricked. There was something in there, and he said, "Yeah, something's not right." And his heart was changed. Why? Because God called him to the light. And he was no longer content to be in the darkness. So he called the president of the company and said, "We need to get rid of these magazines." And the president said, "Let me do some research. I'll get back to you." Called him back and said, "Mr. Eckerd, you can't afford to get rid of those magazines. You make $3 million a year from those selling those magazines." Eckerd said, "Doesn't matter. Get rid of them." And the next day, 1,700 stores took out the pornographic magazines. And someone asked Eckerd later, "Why did you do that?" His response was classic. He said, "God would not let me off the hook." And that's what happens in us. That we know in our hearts this is not right. And if you're involved in anything remotely like this, you know it's not right, and it bothers you, and that's God telling you it's not right. And he's not going to let you off the hook because he's called you to the light. He doesn't want you to stay in the darkness. So he is pulling us that way. And simply our obligation, our responsibility is to follow him. To choose, "Lord, I want your light. I want all of your light. I want to know your truth." Now, pornography, by the way, is mostly a man's problem, but not only a man's problem. Women have the problem too. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Don't worry. I'm not going to. But I will say this, that it's not the only problem in the world. It's not the only sin in the world. It's not the only weakness in the world. There are many, many others. But whatever they are, they're connected to the darkness, and God can lead us into the light. You and I must choose. We must choose to say, Lord, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross and you rose from the grave. I choose your love. I believe you love me. The wisest decision I can make is to respond in a positive way to the love of God. And I choose your life, the life you have for me. And I choose the light that you have. I don't want to be in the darkness anymore. I want to know your light. I want to follow your light. And God will hear that prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. Lord, we are so weak, and we get caught up in little petty things. It's so easy for us to be led astray. But Lord, you are aware of all these things. And Lord, you're calling us today and every day to follow Christ. Lord, we thank you that once we take that first step of faith, wherever along the journey of our life it is, once we take that first step of faith, life is changed. That we now are living a Christian life, living an eternal life. But often, Lord, we do not live an abundant or victorious life. So, Lord, pray this morning that you would give us clarity of thought, clarity of vision. Give us the wisdom that comes from you. Say, Lord, you love me, and I accept your love. You have chosen life for me, and I accept your life. And you have chosen light for me. Let me walk in your light. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.